The book of Acts teaches us many glorious lessons. Lessons that the Church of Christ in every age would do well to learn. One thing that it teaches us is that the gospel of Jesus Christ always elicits a response both from rulers and from the common people. We've read a little in Acts chapter 12, which records for us the hatred of Herod against the gospel. If you read on into chapter 13, the same book records for us the response of another ruler, Sergius Paulus, and his conversion to Christ through the preaching of the very gospel that Herod hated. In this book of Acts, Luke tells us of the bitter rejection of Christ by many Jews and by many Gentiles. But in the same book, Luke also tells us of the welcoming embrace of the gospel by many other Jews and many other Gentiles. When you go outside the book of Acts, you find that Peter and Paul deal with similar subjects and deal with the response the gospel elicits. They command Christians to obey the powers that be, because those powers are ordained of God. But yet, at the same time, they warned the Christians that those very powers would persecute them unto death for no other crime than faithfulness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They warned the believers as they went out evangelizing that their message would have a spotty reception. You remember the famous words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He said, "We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." Let's understand what he's saying. As we go out preaching Christ, it is a sweet savour in the nostrils of God. It is something that pleases God. The honest, scriptural exposition of the gospel, the setting forth of the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the free grace of God that lifts sinners from death and destruction and places them in possession of eternal life by faith in Christ, that is a sweet savour to God Almighty, whether men believe it or whether they don't. But then he goes on, to the one, we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour of life unto life. Wherever the gospel goes, it touches men. There is always a response, whether from the common people or from rulers, whether dealing with the populace at large or with those who are in charge of public affairs and government. There will always be a response to the gospel. It's never been any different. A savour of life or a savour of death. Now the gospel, of course, sets forth before men light and darkness, life and death, and it commands them, choose life, choose light. But while some do, many refuse. And many governments get into the act. They follow the lead of the Roman Caesars in imagining that the gospel of Christ is a threat to their hold on power, and therefore they strenuously oppose it. There's evidence of this in the world today. I'm not going to take a survey of how things are on the international stage today. That would get me way, way off my subject for tonight. But if you look beyond the headlines, you will see that across the world today, governments are still responding to the gospel in this way. Now, certainly this was the case at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Over the past couple of Lord's Day evenings, we have considered that period again, and we have thought of the popes and the Reformation. Last Sabbath evening, I dealt with the preachers of the Reformation. Tonight, I want us to think upon the response of the princes and of the people to the Reformation and its message. Now, this is going to raise a very vexed question. It will raise it more than answer it, because, again, the question is too big to deal with in one single message. And that's the vexed question of the relationship of church and state, especially of the relationship of the Protestant reformers and the politics or the state in the 16th century. And we will have to confront, as we read history, we have to confront the marriage of religion and national politics and international politics in the 16th century. Now, those were not easy questions for the reformers, and they're certainly not easy questions today, but they're real and they're urgent. And one thing you can say about the Protestant reformers is at least they faced them. If I have time, I may indicate as we go on that they didn't always, in my opinion, come up with the best answer. But at least they faced them. We have a whole lot of armchair critics sitting around today who have never faced anything more than Mickey Mouse. And they have all the answers to everybody else's battles, but they're useless for God and man in the day in which they live. I have very little time for little pipsqueaks who have sat in a corner doing nothing while their country goes to hell, and they have not the spiritual power to do anything in the day in which they live, but they can sit as judges as if they knew everything and could do everything when they look back on the men of the 16th century. I think that's dishonest intellectually, I think it's dishonest spiritually, and it's unworthy of the name of a Christian. But that's a personal opinion, and as all my personal opinions expressed in most ambiguous terms. Perhaps the best summary of the relationship of the state rulers and the reformers' work and witness is given by Martin Luther himself in the words of the great hymn we have just been singing. The fourth verse of Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Speaking of the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel, he says, "That Word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth." The Spirit, now he's tracing the real source of their power. "The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they," it's the powers of this world, "the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom." As distinct from theirs, his kingdom is forever. In other words, the interval between the times of the apostles and those of the reformers had really not effected any change in the state of public affairs. People, and especially rulers, were still responding to the gospel in Luther's day the very way they did it in the days of Peter and Paul and the other apostles.
But God blessed His Word in the days of Luther and the Reformers, just as He had done in the days of Peter and Paul. And thousands were converted in what I have often termed as the greatest revival since Pentecost, changing the face and heart of Europe and through Europe of the world. Now that's generally the subject I want us to consider tonight, the response of the princes and the people in Europe in the 16th century to the preaching of the Reformation. I want to start with a very broad point that a wiser preacher than I wouldn't even introduce, just because it opens a very big door. And even you people don't have the fortitude or the patience to sit through a full treatment of it. But I will have to say this, that the Reformation had inevitable political and social ramifications. Now, the Reformation was preeminently a spiritual movement. It was a rediscovery of the gospel. If you've ever read the life story of Martin Luther, I'm very tempted to stop and have a show of hands and ask how many of you have never read the life story of Martin Luther. And I don't want to embarrass you. It's one of the curses of the age in which we live, that too many people think that the whole of the Christianity we possessed just dropped out of heaven in a Christmas package, nicely wrapped up with a bow on it, and you have it, and it came without any history. That's just not true. And the story of the dealings of the Holy Ghost with Martin Luther forms one of the finest biographical studies you'll ever be able to read. I certainly commend it to you. I'm not here to promote books, but this is something I want you to read. There are many, many biographies of Luther. One of the easiest to read, one of the most informative, has been edited and put together recently by one of our own members, Dr. Sidwell. And it's from the History of the Reformation by J.H. Mayer of Daubigny. And that, though it's a general history, gives you one of the most thrilling accounts of the life of Luther. And you can get that at Bob Jones bookstore, and I'm sure a whole lot of other bookstores. I strongly recommend you to read The Life of Martin Luther. But if you read that, you realize this was a man who was not a politician. To be quite honest, he wasn't even interested in politics. He was not a national leader, at least initially. Nor had he any ambition to become a national leader. His whole desire was to seclude himself in an Augustinian monastery in a little cell where he would flagellate his body and bring it under control as he prayed and fasted and sought after God and sought for peace of mind and peace of conscience and to be right with God. That was Luther's driving ambition. And as God dealt with his soul and opened up the scriptures to him, Luther realized increasingly clearly what the gospel was all about. Passing out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan unto God, from condemnation into justification, Martin Luther set out to be a teacher of others, and then a preacher, a parish priest, giving out as he came to know the gospel, giving it out to others. He was not motivated by any political ambition or any political theory, nor were indeed any of the other reformers. However, when Luther came to understand the gospel, though his was a spiritual mission, when he began to preach and he began to write, for instance, when he wrote one of the greatest works of any of the reformers on the freedom of the Christian man,
His two great premises were simple, but they were profound. One was that every Christian is free, and he cannot be subject to anybody on the face of God's earth, for he is free by faith in Christ. But his other premise was, every Christian is subject to every other person by love for Jesus Christ. Free in the gospel, but the servant of all, out of love for Christ. Now a blind man can see that has tremendous social implications. And it has tremendous political implications. And believe me, the rulers and the people of Luther's day were not blind men. And they understood that full well. The more Luther came to understand that Rome was anti-Christian and the Pope was anti-Christ, the more he saw the lying, cheating, robbing establishment at Rome raping his own nation of Germany and ravaging it, the more he addressed the gospel to people and princes alike, and his work to the German nobility was certainly one that called them to know the gospel and act upon it for the good of their nation. In other words, though the reformers were men on a spiritual mission, they recognized that they could not avoid political, national, and international crises, however much they would have wished. You see, what I'm saying is something that is inescapable and in its way profound. And every time the Church of Christ tries to skirt around this, it emasculates its own evangelistic mission. And this is what I'm saying, that by definition, any great spiritual movement must be a movement of political and social importance and involvement. We hear an awful lot of talk about the separation of church and state. In the truest sense, that's the operative part of the sentence. In the truest sense, you can never have a separation of the church and the gospel from state or from society unless you want to abandon both state and society to the devil. Now, the nature of the relationship between them hasn't always been biblical, hasn't always been desirable. And as I said a moment or two ago, even the reformers didn't always get it right. But let me tell you something that's far worse than not getting this right. And it is to imagine that the church can do a great work for God without having any dramatic and dynamic impact on the state and on society. That has cursed modern evangelicalism. This notion that the church can sit in its little corner and let the politicians and the sociologists and the university professors and the philosophers and all the rest of it sit in their little corners, and we will do our work unto God, and we will be a little world of our own, and we will not really cause any ripples in the world out there. That notion will do two things. It will rob the church of any New Testament mission and power. And the second thing, it will damn the society in which that church is operating. The church cannot do its work without having an impact on the political system and society round about it. When you go back to the 16th century, you'll find that there were particular elements that made involvement with political forces on the part of the reformers absolutely inevitable.
Now, I haven't time to deal with these in detail, but let me give you a list of facts. Facts are sort of stubborn things, you know. When you come to these matters, people can spout off the top of their head, and as I've indicated, they can criticize some of the greatest men God has raised up in the church, in the history of the church, and they can do so without dealing with facts. Amazing. But not being omniscient as these folks seem to be, I will deal with the facts. Ever since the time of Constantine the Great, the 4th century, upon his professed conversion to Christianity and his adoption of the church as his and therefore the state's religion, because remember, in former times, the Caesars were not just leaders, they were actually worshipped as gods. Ever since then, church and state were intimately identified. In fact, for a long time, the emperors effectively ruled the church. What is not widely known is that the first 8 so-called ecumenical councils, including such as the Council of Nicaea, 325, that gave us the great statement on the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, and his position within the Trinity. That was called by Constantine, and indeed at times even chaired by Constantine, believe it or not. The first 8 councils were called by the state powers. When Constantine withdrew from Rome to Byzantium, which he recalled or renamed Constantinople as the new seat of his empire in the year 330, the Bishop of Rome was left, and while in later years there was a bishop of the western part of the empire, namely Rome and Europe, the Bishop of Rome inevitably became the focus of secular as well as spiritual power. As the city of Rome and the Empire of Rome in the West and her Western empires grew weaker and weaker, as they did, through licentiousness and all the rest of it, as they grew weaker, the city of Rome was attacked. It was sacked by Alaric the Goth, who was supposed to be a Christian, an Arian, a denier, the deity of Christ. It was attacked by Attila the Hun. It was then overrun by Genseric the Vandal. And then finally, in 490, it was completely overrun by the Vandals. The response of the emperors was very interesting. Like good politicians, they were selfish, they were cowardly, and they were spineless. In contrast to them, the bishop of Rome, especially at the time when the city was overrun, in the time of Leo the Great, Leo stands as one of the giants of history. I am no apologist for the papacy, but Leo stands as a man, as a giant among pygmies. When Attila came, Leo was able, by force of character and personality, to spare the city, and while he couldn't do it later to the same degree, yet Leo's leadership and that of his successors guaranteed that the bishops of Rome would be the ruling power, not only in Italy, but in Europe. One leading historian said the scepter which fell from the feeble hand of the emperor was grasped by Leo and his successors. Rome, in the loss of her old empire, found a new and more lasting dominion. You proceed and find that when the people who were called the half-heathen, half-Aryan Lombards, when they occupied part of Italy, they commenced a long-running battle with the popes for sovereignty.
Finally, Rome hit upon a way of conquering Lombardy. They convinced the German, what are called the Frankish kings, Pepin and his son Charlemagne, to enforce papal sovereignty over that area. If you look at an ancient map of Italy, just take, the leg and the boot of Italy. Well, you just take around from the below the calf and just take a sweep up through Italy. You'll find broadly the papal states. That's what they became. And that's how they started. He established the Frankish Roman Empire through Charlemagne. And though the emperor ruled the Pope for a while, it soon got through. He's only emperor because the Pope consecrated him. And in later times, therefore, the existence of the emperor established the preeminence of the Pope. And when Pope John the 12th, who was one of the virus characters in history, when he crowned Otto, king of the Germans, as emperor, they set in motion what came to be known as the Holy Roman Empire. Not as big as Charlemagne's empire, but it was a very significant move in the politicization of the church and of the papacy. Again, it has been said, as there was but one true Catholic church, so there was but one holy empire. There they were knit together. Now, the theory was that each was to rule harmoniously in its own dominion, the church in spiritual matters, the empire in secular matters. In practice, each used the other for its own ends. To help him along, the Pope and the Vatican forged the Donation of Constantine, which staked the Pope's position, supposedly, on the authority of Constantine the Great, as the sole ruler, the chief ruler, the real emperor of the whole of Christendom. Then the Isidorian Decretals, supposedly, claimed for all the Romish hierarchy a complete freedom from the legal system of any secular power. That meant that no king could really prosecute a priest or a bishop. There was another legal system to which kings had to bow, and that was the legal system of Rome. The church owned most of the wealth of Europe. It drew off most of any nation's taxes. Now you can just see the resentment boiling up in kings and nobles and rulers and parliaments. They didn't like it one bit. So there was this constant embroiling of the church in the political affairs of every individual state. Then going away back to the Inquisition in the times of Innocent III. I said before, one of the most misnamed characters in history, for Innocent was innocent of nothing that was wicked and sinful. This is a vile wretch, one of the worst persecutors in the history of the world, a Hitler, before Hitler had ever been thought of. In fact, I think his depredations would make Hitler seem like a Sunday school picnic, and that's not at all to underestimate the wickedness of Hitler. But when he set up the Inquisition, Rome was using the secular power to impose her supposed spiritual judgments against heretics. Again, the mingling of church and state. To safeguard her interests, Rome was always involved in the power politics of Europe. If the King of France was getting too strong, she pitched in her lot with the Emperor. If the Emperor, the Holy Roman Empire, were getting too strong, she pitched in with the King of France. And of course, at times you had two popes, one supporting either side. At times she would stand with the French against the English. At other times she would stand with the English against the French. Rome was always in the business of power politics. What you had was church and state, church and state. Constantly scheming or being at war with princes.
The rulers had learned to use the church, and the church had learned to use the rulers, each for its own ends. And so what you had when the reformers came on the scene was an uneasy marriage between an apostate church and an avaricious state that continued to repress the people of Europe. It was to get worse, actually. Because when the Counter-Reformation set itself in motion, the Jesuits were very active throughout Europe in undermining public morality, public security, and they were always up to every dirty trick. I mean, American political dirty tricks campaigns have nothing on what the Jesuits came up with. And when they were able to take a Jesuit-trained youth, Ferdinand of Styria, and put him on the imperial throne, they had who determined he was going to wipe out Protestantism and the gospel from all his dominion, and that was one of the leading causes of what came to be known as the 30 Years' War, which ravaged Europe from 1618 to 1648. Now, obviously, against that background and with this ongoing stirring of political affairs by the Jesuits, obviously, anybody who came preaching the gospel, anybody who saw God move through the gospel, anybody who saw a great spiritual upheaval, would immediately find himself in the midst of a politically charged situation. There was no possibility of dividing the one from the other. Try to put yourself back in history for a moment. Luther and Zwingli and the other great reformers come preaching the gospel. Rulers, as I've said, they weren't blind. Some of them would immediately see, here is a good opportunity to clip the Pope's wings, and they would be glad to jump on board. Others would see this as a movement of national freedom. Certainly there were German princes who were seething at the awful wickedness of this foreign tyrant, the Romish Pope, who could suck out the wealth of their nation, leave the Germans impoverished, while the popes lived in luxury and German gold. There were many princes in Germany who saw the Reformation, therefore, as a movement for national liberation. But there were others who looked on this spiritual movement as a threat to themselves as well as to the Pope. Because, you see, there were many rulers who, though they fought the Pope, it was never to eradicate Romanism. It was just to curtail it so that they could steal its wealth. There were rulers who were anti-papal to a certain degree, but they did not want to replace Romanism with anything that was pure. Because, you see, two rogues can deal with each other quite nicely, thank you. One will get the upper hand today, another will get the upper hand tomorrow. But to have to deal with a movement of moral and spiritual purity and power was something that many princes in Europe did not want to undertake. But when you throw all that mix together, I hope you'll see what I mean. It was impossible for the reformers to escape political involvement. Now that is in itself a sufficient criticism of the idealistic and ill-informed people who condemn the reformers out of hand for having too much to say politically. John Calvin comes in for special mention here. He's called the ruler of Geneva. That's a lie, of course. John Calvin wasn't even a citizen of Geneva for 18 years until after his second call to the city. Now, he was relied upon very greatly and did draw up the legal code upon which Geneva operated for many, many years. In fact, and much of Calvin's code was in operation right until modern times. He has been greatly criticized. These people who criticized the reformers for being too political usually eulogized the radical Anabaptist reformers. We are told these were the spiritual reformers. These were the people who wanted separation of church and state. They wanted to stick to the preaching of the gospel. They were wanting to be more radical than the reformers, the so-called magisterial reformers who wanted to maintain some links with the state. As usual, the criticism is factually as far from the truth as you can get. The actual truth is the Anabaptist reformers were less radical than the Protestant reformers theologically. They were nearer to Rome on the doctrine of justification. They were nearer to Rome on the doctrine of works and salvation. They were nearer to Rome in their belief in extra-biblical revelation and extra-biblical authority. They were less radical. And many of them found it very difficult, really, to grasp the essentials of the gospel at all. And the stubborn fact of history is that the Anabaptist reformers tried to set up their own state church. It is an Anabaptist historian who says that the early Swiss Anabaptists tried to set up a territorial, that is, a state church. And according to Zwingli, the two great Anabaptist leaders, Conrad Grebel and Felix Mantz, proposed that in Zurich they would set the Reformation on a strong footing by electing a God-fearing council. In other words, they would set up a parliament in the canton that would rule the place in a godly way. They wanted a state church. In fact, they actually did set up a state church temporarily in places like Waldshut and Hallau. They set up a state church there. Then there was the New Jerusalem kingdom in a place called Munster, where they had their new king. And church and state were one. The Anabaptists actually did set up their church state. Some of them were revolutionaries. Hans Rohmer had a great plan to take over the whole city of Erfurt and its government. And it was an Anabaptist, Thomas Münzer, who largely aroused and led 20,000 peasants in the ill-fated peasant revolt. Now later, of course, they isolated themselves from politics, from military service, from the state entirely. And that's the vision that most people have of the Anabaptist Reformation. But that was no better than their first attempt. And let me tell you, I don't want to be unnecessarily controversial. If I were a Baptist in America, I would want to understand the roots of the Baptist church in America. And it is not an Anabaptist root. The roots of the Baptist churches of America is largely from the English and European Baptists. And I don't say that to be critical. I say it actually because if you learn it, you will see that the history of the Baptist movement in America is a glorious history. It's a history of which every Baptist may justly be proud, if you can be proud without sin. Because it is a glorious history of what God did through many great Baptist preachers and movements. It's not an Anabaptist history to any great degree at all. But believing that it is, I want you to see what has happened in America. Until this generation in which we're living, for a generation or two, believing in the Anabaptist ideal of the utter separation of church and state, what did you have? You had evangelical Christians withdrawing into their own little world, and politics was too dirty for them. The real world out there was too dirty for them to touch.
And there was this spirit of isolation. And it's only in the last 20 years, really, that people, Christians, have wakened up that while we have sat back in our own little cocoon, the whole country has been left in the hands of the ungodly who have legislated what was. And I say this as a foreigner, but I think it's true. What was the greatest Christian country on God's earth? They have legislated this country into a hellish shambles, where everything great in its history and its godliness have been so undermined as to be shameful in the extreme. And now, even Baptist pastors, and I thank God for this, have come to realize we're going to do a work for God. Our work must impact the state. That's what the reformers recognized. They were aware of the dangers. Now, I've told you they didn't always get it right. I think the Lutherans were far too prone to allow the state to rule the church. The Anglicans were certainly far too prone to let the state rule the church. Calvin in Geneva sought to set up, Calvin believed, and I think he was right in this, of course, Romans 13 is a very strong passage. You obey the powers that be. You're subject to the powers that be. And Calvin believed that Christianity does not demand any particular form of government. That therefore, no particular form of government should feel that the existence of the church and the preaching of the gospel is in itself a political threat. Christianity may exist under monarchy. It may exist under aristocracy. It may exist under democracy. Calvin realized that monarchy can easily become despotism. Aristocracy can easily become an oligarchy. Democracy can easily become mobocracy. He realized those things. But he felt that the marriage of aristocracy, going back to the time of Moses when they had the 70 elders, the marriage of aristocracy, of wise men, leading men, and the voice of the common people married together, gave the greatest possible freedom and the greatest, at the same time, the greatest possible guard to that freedom. He believed that the state should support true religion. Is there anything heretical in that? Is this not really what most pastors are telling their politicians today? That it's time for you to get the laws of this country in line with that book? If you don't believe that Calvin was right in that, then forget about your anti-abortion movement, because you have no basis for saying to the politicians that they should not kill the unborn. The only basis you have is the Word of God. That's the only basis you have. The only basis for calling for honesty in dealing with the sodomite revolution that is killing this country today is the Word of God. And it was trying and struggling to deal with that that Calvin sought to instill within the Genevans, the realization that the state must rule, but it must rule in a moral and godly way. It must rule in the secular realm, and it must support the church by passing good moral legislation, but it has no legal authority within the church. The church of Jesus Christ must be free to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments of the gospel according to Scripture and not according to any politician. But having said that, there were problems in Geneva. John Knox instituted the same thing in Scotland. There were problems in Scotland. But what is that to say? It's simply to say you're in the real world. If we're going to back off from every controversial thing because there are problems with it, or we're going to back off from facing real problems and coming up with the answers of the Protestant reformers or modifications thereof,
as the case may be, just because there are problems. Listen, you'll never do anything. This idea that Christians can live in a sort of a, I was going to use a British term there, a cotton candy world. Now, we talk about candy floss. That wouldn't mean anything to you. A sort of a cotton candy world where everything's lovely all the time and you can do great things for God in this world without ever getting your hands or your feet dirty by coming down into the dust of earth or without ever really getting into confrontation and trouble. Listen, that idea is so far from reality, you'll never do anything. Protestant reformers went out preaching the gospel. They preached it to princes, politicians, and people, which is a lot more than you can say for the church today. They preached it when their lives were on the line. They preached it when, in Luther's case, there was a ban of the empire on him, making him fair game for any murderous thug who wanted to kill him and claim a reward. They preached it, whatever the cost, realizing this is going to have vast ramifications. The same is true today. Now, as they did so, most princes suppressed the Reformation. I'm not going into a history lesson here. The Emperor Charles V was a prime example, a Spanish prince with a wicked Spanish scheming heart. And I don't say that because I hate Spain. I actually have a great liking for Spain and think Spanish. But Spanish princes of that day were very largely narrow-minded bigots, supporters of Roman tyranny. He suppressed the Reformation as much as he could. Sometimes he couldn't, and therefore he flip-flopped. Francis I of France is yet another example, and indeed, just about every French monarch until you come to Henry IV suppressed the Reformation. In Spain, same thing. In parts of Germany, thank God not in all. And then in England, a monarch suppressed the Reformation. The reasons were many. Sometimes it was personal carnality. If you're a wicked, licentious rascal of a ruler, the last thing you want is to have a moral, upright, gospel preacher coming and upbraiding your sin. And you see, the reformers actually didn't just talk about the prince's sin. In very many cases they had access to the prince and they went right under his nose, so he wasn't in any doubt about who they were talking about. Talking about your sin. And so they didn't like that. Then there were some who had a deep-rooted commitment to the papacy. Henry VIII of England. Roman Catholics tell you he's the founder of the Protestant Church of England. One of the biggest lies of history. He was a devoted follower of the papacy. He was one of the most scholarly kings ever to sit in the English throne. He's one of the greatest musicians ever to sit in the English throne. He was a man of great charm, great ability, a man of letters. He also was a lustful, lecherous, murderous skunk. But I mean, that's just, nobody can be perfect, you know. Henry VIII, a mixture of a man. To this day, when you get a coin of the realm, as it's called, the British coin, you'll see on it one of the titles of the British monarch. Defensor Fidei, defender of the faith. You know how they got that? The Pope conferred that on Henry VIII because when nobody else in Europe could take on Martin Luther, Henry VIII wrote against him and entered into controversy as a defender of the papacy. His daughter, Mary Tudor, known in England, English history under the infamous title of Bloody Mary. She was deeply committed to the papacy, as was Mary, Queen of Scots. Other princes suppressed the Reformation through political advantage. Way back in the early times, the Roman Emperor Nero found that it was easy to whip up public feeling against the Christians. He covered up for his own sins doing that. And many princes of the Reformation period were able to do the same thing. So most princes suppressed it. A few princes supported the Reformation. Some of them did so tentatively out of a sense of justice. The Elector Frederick of Saxony, the protector of Martin Luther, would fall into that category. I hope that he got to know enough about the gospel truly to embrace Christ. I believe he did and trust he did. But there was a lot of the old superstition still in the Elector Frederick. But he was a moral and honest and decent man, and with a sense of justice, he did support Martin Luther. Some of them supported for political reasons. Christian II was king of Denmark, Norway, and Sweden. He supported the Reformation in Denmark, but he supported the papacy in Sweden. Why? Because it was politically in his favor to do so. In many places, there were people getting on the Reformed bandwagon, many of the nobles. Why? Because they could see an opportunity to get in, take the great wealth of the Roman Church, and get their hands on it. But thank God there were some who supported it much more heartily. One of the loveliest characters ever to sit on the English throne was the boy King Edward VI. He died in his middle teens. You wonder at the providence of God, and yet when it's all over and done, you have to say God knows what he's doing, because ultimately it was good for England. But at the time, his death was a tragedy, because the boy king was a godly young man who from his heart embraced the truth of the gospel of Scripture. And that was a great help in the Reformation and its struggle in England. Gustavus Adolphus died in 1632. He was one king who was in the gospel heartily. So some did support. Henry VIII, of course, was not of that number. No, he didn't start the Church of England. He was the enemy of God, the enemy of the gospel. But see the providence of God. Long before Henry ever left the Pope, the gospel was making inroads into England, especially in Cambridge University. Some of the great intellectuals were converted. There was a great interest in the Greek New Testament, and the intelligentsia was greatly moved by the printed version of the Greek New Testament produced by Erasmus. Then the work of Tyndale, whom Henry hated, the work of Tyndale to get the gospel, to get the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament, translated into English so that every ploughboy would be able to read it in his mother tongue. That work was also causing among the common people tremendous interest. If I had time tonight, I could trace for you ever since the coming of William the Conqueror to England after the most famous battle in English history, the Battle of Hastings. If I were to ask Joan what was the date of the Battle of Hastings, she may have forgotten what I said to her this morning or yesterday, but you may bet your bottom dollar she knows the date of the Battle of Hastings. You never went to school in Britain without knowing the date of the Battle of Hastings. Now, you might not know anything about the battle, why it was fought, who fought it, or anything else. You might know where Hastings is, but you certainly knew the Battle of Hastings was 1066, and that brought William the Conqueror to the throne. And ever since then, there was a battle between England and the papacy. Time forbids we get into the details of it. Henry VIII came along as the supporter of the papacy, and then, wanting to divorce his Spanish wife,
Some people have said it was purely to get rid of her. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But it also is true that by canon law and by most people's interpretation of the Old Testament laws of consanguinity, Henry's marriage with his brother's widow was not legal. That was the thought of many. And the Pope was willing to let him divorce her, except that her near relative just happened to be the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And so there was the Pope caught in a vice. It was a political decision. When Henry decided that he would be Pope over his own church, it broke the hold of Rome. But Henry wasn't long for this world, really. And that left the church free from Rome. Still too much under the heel of the monarch, but through the long reign of Queen Elizabeth I, there was the strengthening of the gospel, so that in subsequent times, England became the mother of freedom for millions around the world. And though you think this is the freest country on earth, in many ways you're right. Remember, the mother of your freedom was Protestant England. Of that there is no doubt. Let me finish very quickly. Some supported, some suppressed. But here's the great thing about the Reformation. This is why I love to read it, and this is why I love to preach upon it, and this is why I love for us every year to get our hearts and our minds on it, that despite the political self-serving policies of rulers, despite the vicious persecution that was mounted against the people of God and the preachers of the gospel, wherever the gospel went, people were saved and countries were changed. In other words, the power of the gospel always prevailed. I've talked about Erasmus's Greek text. Wherever it went, university students had their eyes opened and their hearts opened. You know, this is an aspect of university life that's gone nowadays. Here you have the most intelligent young man in the world. And what were they studying? They were studying the Word of God. And then when the translations came along, these very learned men were the ones who took it out with their souls on fire. The proto-martyr of the Scottish Reformation was Patrick Hamilton, a prince of the royal household, one of the most brilliant young scholars in Europe, who had gone completing his education in Europe, had there met Jesus Christ, came back to his homeland on fire for God, and knowing it would cost him his life, yet he preached the gospel, and Scotland became the great Protestant bulwark it became, because men like Hamilton knew Christ and were willing to preach him even though it killed them. Because the people responded and the country was changed. It wasn't really long until about half of Europe was professing the Protestant faith. Again, if you look at a map of those days, you'll see how Europe was distributed. Here you have Roman Catholic strongholds. Here you have Lutheran and Calvinist Protestant strongholds. Soon half of Europe was professing Jesus Christ. And even in countries where Rome was dominant, yet there were many who came to Christ. In Italy, right under the Pope's nose, you had many of the most outstanding and scholarly people who themselves came to know Christ. Even in Castilian Spain, you had there many more coming to know Christ. Last year we studied the Reformation in France, and for a while it was in the balance whether France would be Protestant or Papist, until the power of the crown crushed by force those who preached the gospel. But even then, thousands, hundreds of thousands came to know Christ. England, utterly changed by the power of the gospel. My own heart would lead me to talk more about Scotland because, well, I'm Northern Irish, and that means I'm really Scottish.
And if a whole lot of you knew your background, if you're anywhere from New York down to the Carolinas, there's a great likelihood you're Scots-Irish as well. And if you're not, well, we'll put up with you. When John Knox went preaching the gospel in Scotland, it was the most barbarous part of Europe. It was an outpost hardly worthy of the name of civilization. By the time John Knox's ministry had finished, the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached across Scotland. Churches were being what they ought to be, established as centers of light and life and liberty. The most liberal, powerful school movement known in history up until that time was set in motion right throughout this barbarous place called Scotland. Until he established there a Presbyterian church that, for all its faults, would stand for the sovereign grace of God and the crown rights of Christ as King of His church. The Scottish people and the Scottish church leaders stood against politicians and English rulers. They shed their blood, they gave their lives, because they believed in the crown rights of King Jesus. And through them, millions of English-speaking people were led to Christ. And without tooting my Scots-Irish horn too much, remember the vaunted American Revolution. I say vaunted not in any condemnatory way. It was rightly vaunted. Would never have taken place but for the leadership, the vision, and the downright guts of the followers of John Knox. Why? These were people who had been saved by the gospel, and they knew it could and would change a country. Men and women, we live at a critical period in history. I don't know anybody with half an ounce of brains in his head. Well, maybe that would be too many. But I don't know anybody with much sense who looks at America today or looks at England today and isn't greatly discouraged. It's hard to be a proud American when you look at what this great nation is being forced to become. It's hard to be proud of England when you see it as the cesspool of Europe. What's the answer? That we all sit back in our own little corner and say, well, now just let us be faithful to God. We can't do anything. Things are going to get worse and worse, so we just can't do anything, and we can't expect very much. Is that what we're supposed to do? Or are we supposed to do what the reformers did? Take that book in our hand with the confidence that it is the Word of God, and its gospel with the confidence that it is the power of God, and start to preach it throughout the nation. And instead, listen to me very carefully as I finish, instead of giving our energies to political movements in the hope that they will create a situation that will help the gospel, we will give all our energies to the gospel in the assurance that that gospel will create a political situation that will change this nation. For I repeat what I've said before in this series. If the gospel does not change America for good, for righteousness. There is no other power on earth to do it. There will be a response as we go preaching. It is time for the Church of Christ to learn the lessons of its history. And I've only touched on some of them. To stop fighting the ghosts of yesteryear. To stop fighting each other where they don't need to fight each other. We can differ without slaying each other. One of the stupidest things Martin Luther ever did was to refuse to shake hands with Ulrich Zwingli because they disagreed over their interpretation of the Lord's Supper. Not only one of the stupidest, but one of the sinfulest. Have we not done the same thing in our own way? Do we not have God's people drawing such lines of fighting and demarcation among themselves that their lines of demarcation are not merely statements of belief that they are willing to talk about to other Christians, but they are hard and fast lines of division and schism? We end up consuming such energy fighting God's people that the real enemy is going unfought and the real work is going undone. I speak to you as what the world calls a Calvinist. Of course, that's a nickname. I'm just a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ as God has given it. But I am ashamed to say I have had personal acquaintances. I'll not call them friends. But people I have known who would argue all day and all night on the doctrine and the decree of predestination, and they would go to any lengths to convert another Christian to their own particular view of the decrees of God, but they would not stir a finger to take the gospel to a sinner. They wouldn't go anywhere to plead with a man in the name of Jesus Christ, "Listen and your soul will live." Something wrong there. Something wrong. We're called to a real battle, a real preaching, to get this word out. We have enough young men in this meeting who, if they were filled with the Holy Ghost, would shake America. Many of you go to Bob Jones University. One of the regrets of my life is I never got to hear Bob Jones Sr. I'd like to have known the man. I'd like to have heard him, but I'm just too young. It's as simple as that. I enjoyed knowing Dr. Bob Jr. Way when I was just a young fella back in Northern Ireland, I heard a story of Bob Jones's early evangelistic career that thrilled my heart, and I want to tell you, this is the Reformation all over again, and this is what the hope of America is. When Bob Jones went preaching the gospel in a liquor town where everybody's job and everything else was tied up with the liquor, he went preaching the gospel, and what happened? So many people were saved that the place that made the booze close down, and 25 years later it was still closed down. That's the power I'm talking about. You do that enough across America, do you think you'll affect the politics and the politicians? You be sure you will.
That's what we need today. Power. This old book preached in the fullness of God. Is God able? I don't know what the secret decree of God regarding this nation is, but I do know what the declared will of God is. As you go preach, go everywhere preaching. Preach the gospel to every creature. I know that's the will of God. And some of you young men,
you feel that you're called to be evangelists or pastors, I would urge you from the depths of my heart, go to this book and get before God and learn the gospel of this book and know the power of the Holy Ghost revealed in this book and get out there preaching. God will do His work. God will do His work. There will be a response at every level. Let us do the work, and God will give the fruit. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. Various things that concern me as we come to the end of this meeting. I have talked about the response that people make to the gospel. The Lord Jesus spoke of the same thing when He spoke of the parable of the seed falling into the four types of ground. Four responses to the very same gospel. And I'll tell you what concerns me greatly. There are some folk here. You've heard this gospel of saving grace from ever you can remember. And carelessly, you either refuse to think about it, or stubbornly you cast it from you. I hope tonight that God will speak to your heart. I pray that God in His grace will make you think again, for it is time to seek the Lord. Young person, seek Him now. Seek Him now. And then I'm concerned about young Christians. Your desires of the best out of life. Man, your desire should be to be your best for Christ. We sang that hymn, "We Face a Task Unfinished." Believe that there are young men and young people here upon whom God is putting His hand to say, "I want you. I have a place for you. I have a service for you. Now go and do it." Make sure tonight, if God gives you the vision, that you will not be disobedient to that heavenly vision. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Be happy to seek to point you the way of eternal life, or seek to help you as you would long for God's guidance and grace to serve Him. Come, if I can help you, let's open the Word together. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word. We thank Thee that the Herods of this world must always tumble before the gospel. What a thrill to read in Thy Word tonight that Herod died under the hand of God, but the Word of God greatly prospered. O Lord, let kings and kingdoms go, but prosper Thy Word, we pray. Bless every heart. O sovereign God of grace, save precious souls tonight. Set Thy hand upon young men to set them apart as preachers of the everlasting gospel. Gracious God in heaven, give us a stirring again in our day, a great reviving from the hand of God, a spiritual work that will have an impact on every stratum of this society. Do this work, O God, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing. Grant that grace and mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit
will be the portion of all thy blood-bought church tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.